On behalf of Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study designed to help us grow in the Word.
Genesis chapter 7. We're actually going to look at the entire chapter this morning, so I'd just like to read the first five verses to get us going. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. You may be seated. You'll remember from our study through Genesis that mankind had become so wicked and corrupt, completely polluted by sin and evil, that God was sorry that he made man and he was going to wipe him off the face of the earth, literally. But in the midst of all of this evil and corruption, Noah found grace in God's eyes. By faith, Noah believed God. He believed what God said. He was willing to accept God's judgment on his sinful and rebellious nature and place his hope in God, and he found grace. He found God's unmerited favor, and in light of that, he was righteous, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and it changed his life accordingly. And he began to live out that righteousness. He was blameless in his generation, we're told. He walked with God. He walked in obedience. And God told Noah what he was going to do back in chapter 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Because of the extent of the corruption and violence on the earth, God told Noah that he was going to destroy man with the earth. But because Noah had found grace in his eyes, God was going to preserve him and his family. And so in chapter 6, verse 14, he told Noah to build an ark, which was, as we learned last week, basically a massive rectangular box designed to float on water. And such a vessel would use space efficiently. It could float comfortably, and it would not capsize easily. And then in chapter 6, verse 17, God told Noah why he was building this monstrous vessel in a sealess land. God was going to bring a great flood to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. This meant that God, the author and the giver of life, was going to dramatically take away the breath of life from all flesh. But God said to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So God made a covenant with Noah in which he sovereignly, independently, and unilaterally obligated himself to save Noah and his family. God assured Noah that he would care for him and his family, that they would go into the ark and be saved. And God not only promised to keep Noah and his family alive, but he also promised to keep alive a remnant of the animals as well. We saw that in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 6. God would bring the animals to Noah, and Noah's job was to keep the door open and to get them inside to keep them alive. And in verse 22 of chapter 6, we read, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Whatever God told Noah to do, he did. He believed God, and he submissively obeyed God's word, carried out God's will. I mean, he always did exactly what God told him to do. And remember, Noah didn't have any physical evidence for the coming of the flood when he began to build the ark. In fact, as far as the flood was concerned, he had precisely the opposite, because up to this point, it had never rained. And under the circumstances, what would have been more ridiculous from a human point of view than for Noah to have begun to build this gigantic water-going vessel on dry ground? Yet God told him to do it. And Noah based his faith not on what reason or his feelings or the taunts of his neighbors may have told him, but on his knowledge of God and God's word, and he obeyed. And we can only imagine the ridicule and the opposition that Noah faced as for 120 years he built the ark. And as he did, the Apostle Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. During the time that he built the ark, Noah preached the righteousness of God and the coming judgment. And this he did faithfully for 120 years. And yet, outside of his immediate family, seven people, no one else responded. No one. And yet Noah was faithful to do all that God had commanded him. And we're not told that God said anything to Noah during all those long years of building the ark, though he may have. And now as we come to chapter 7, the work is finished, and God speaks to Noah again. The opening paragraph, verses 1 to 5, contains God's final words to Noah just 7 days prior to the flood. And the following paragraphs up to verse 16 review and reiterate what God had said. And then verses 17 to 24 speak of the great destruction by water. Let's begin now in verse 1, where God sends Noah into safety. Notice verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." From the time God told Noah he was going to destroy man and the earth, from the time he told him to build the ark, it would be 120 years before the flood would actually come. And that was a time of grace. It was a time of God's grace. It was the time of God's mercy and compassion. It was the time of God's patience, the time of the message of forgiveness and salvation. And of course, it was also the time for Noah to build the ark. But it was a time of grace. But now the ark's completed. The day of God's grace is almost over. And so the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household." And why did God save these people? Well, look at the end of verse 1. "For I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Noah and the members of his family were righteous because God had declared them righteous. They were righteous because they had seen themselves as sinners and they turned to God for forgiveness and mercy. God saw Noah as righteous, not because of his works, and it wasn't because he was perfect and never did anything unrighteous. God saw Noah as righteous because by faith he had believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And Noah demonstrated the genuineness of his faith by his obedience to God's commands. Noah and his family were righteous in God's eyes because of their faith in God. And God sees you and I, those of us who are believers, God sees you and I as righteous, not because we never do anything unrighteous. We do. We sin. We all sin, beginning with me. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. God sees us as righteous because we came to see ourselves as sinners and we turned to God from sin and we believed in, we trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when that happened, the very righteousness of Christ was imputed to us, just as the righteousness of God was imputed to Noah when he believed. The Lord saw Noah as righteous because of his faith in God, just as he sees you and I as righteous this morning because of our faith in God. And so the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark." The time had come. The last nail had been driven. The last pail of pitch applied. The last load of supplies unloaded onto the ark. And Grandpa Methuselah was on his deathbed. The Lord basically said, "Noah, it's time to get in. Judgment is coming. What I told you was going to happen is now going to happen." And then in verses 2 and 3, the Lord reiterates what he had told Noah 120 years before, although there are some important additions in these verses. Notice verses 2 and 3. "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth." Now, back in chapter 6, when the Lord was talking to Noah about building the ark, he said to him in verse 9, "You shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." And God repeats that here, but he also adds something that's not in chapter 6. Here he says, "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals." And this is the first mention of clean animals in Scripture. So here, long before the law was given, the animals were categorized as clean and unclean. The clean animals and birds were those that would be used for food and for sacrifice. And you'll remember that before the flood, man and animals were vegetarians, but after the flood, God gave man permission to eat meat. So since the animals would be used for sacrifice and for food and for other domestic uses, there were seven pairs of clean animals and birds on the ark. And what an incredible sight it must have been as the animals all made their way to Noah and to the ark. And you wonder, what were people thinking? What were they thinking as they watched this animal parade make its way to the ark? I mean, they had refused to believe Noah's preaching, but how do they explain the animals? I mean, how do they explain this massive parade coming to the ark, giving them every indication that what Noah had said was true? Well, their minds were blinded by the god of this age, the devil. And through the influence of Satan, someone probably came up with some lying explanation for it. They were able to explain it away and go on in their sin as if God would never come. And you know, the return of Christ has been preached now for nearly 2,000 years. People have been warned and continue to be warned of the coming judgment, but just as they did in Noah's day, men and women refused to believe it. And the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "The scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' So he's not coming, they'll say. It's been this way from the beginning, and it's just going to keep going on this way." But Peter says they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And then Peter adds in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We're living in a day of grace. But one day, God is going to bring this world to an end, just as he said. And at the beginning of that last seven-year period of Earth's history, known as the Great Tribulation, will be the rapture of the church. And just as Satan had a lying explanation for the animals going into the ark, he will also have a lie to explain away the rapture of the church. And just as they did in the days of Noah, men will go on with life until judgment comes upon them suddenly and unexpectedly and sweeps them all away. "Noah," the Lord said, "go into the ark with all your family and take with you all the animals. Verse 4, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." I mean, after 120 years, why would God wait another 7 days? It was more grace. I mean, God bringing the animals to Noah was the final sign to man that judgment was imminent. God waited for another 7 days. He allowed one more week, one final opportunity for sinners to repent, but none did. Not even one. But what grace. What patience on God's part. Everyone had an opportunity. None of those who refused to believe could say that they never had an opportunity to believe. And so also today, all who desire to come to Christ may come. Most do not. But none of them can say that salvation was closed to them, because the gospel is offered to all men freely, and God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe, so they are without excuse. And just an interesting side note regarding this final seven-day period. In Genesis chapter 50, we read that Joseph observed 7 days of mourning for his father Jacob when he died. And because of that, some commentators have suggested that those last 7 days of grace were also a period of mourning for Methuselah, but there's nothing in the text of Scripture about that. Certainly it's a possibility, but nothing in the text about that. But it's an interesting thought nonetheless. So there were 7 days to make the final preparations to get on board the ark. 7 days to preach grace one more day, one more time. And we don't know whether it took Noah the entire 7 days between the time God told him to go into the ark and the beginning of the flood to get everything moved into the ark. But I suppose since he obviously completed the move in that time, that there was a period of hours or perhaps even days in which he and his family sat in the ark waiting for the rain to come. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine how foolish first they must have looked? And they may even have felt foolish themselves. They probably did. And Noah's neighbors and others who lived near him, who had been watching this building project for decades, must have thought that this was the absolute height of Noah's foolishness. And they may have even come around the ark gawking, poking fun, making foolish jokes. But the minutes and hours and perhaps days passed, and on the seventh day, the last day, God shut the door and the rain began. Remember, it had never rained on the earth. But God said he was going to send rain, and he did. And the word rain here is a word referring to normal rain. It's not speaking of a torrential downpour, just normal rain. But God said he would send it for 40 days and 40 nights. And so by the time you get down to verse 12, the word rain there is a completely different word. In verse 12, it's a Hebrew word that means a torrent. Because after 40 days and 40 nights, what starts out as rain becomes a torrential downpour. And so God told Noah to go into the ark with his family and the animals. Verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So again, we see the absolute obedience of Noah to the commands of God, thereby demonstrating his faith. Noah always obeyed. That's why Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah. By faith, Noah. He believed God. He believed what God said to be true, and he acted on that. He obeyed. And it wasn't easy for Noah to obey God. I mean, there were no, as I said earlier, there were no physical signs of coming judgment. Skies were clear overhead. The sun was rising and setting as it had done for generations. As Jesus said, men were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life and business were going on as usual. There were absolutely no signs of impending judgment. Yet Noah believed God, built the ark. Now he boarded it with his family and all the animals, thus condemning the world. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. He walked in obedience, and he refused to be conformed to the world. And that's the test today, as it is in any age, isn't it? I mean, the thrust of Scripture is always in this direction. I mean, Christians are not to be conformed to this world. We're to be different in our attitudes and our actions. And the demonstration of our faith comes right at this point. You know, how much have we believed God? It'll be evident in the way we refuse to reflect the deluded attitudes of the world around us. It'll be evident in the way we refuse to give way to a lusting after things, the urge for materialistic gain that so characterizes our society. It'll be evident in the way we refuse to retaliate when someone abuses us or takes advantage of us, in the way we refuse to lie to one another, even with the so-called white lies, which are the blackest of all because they permit people to go on hurting and offending others for years because we don't love them enough to tell them the truth. But as Christians, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be different. Our lives, our attitudes, our actions should be different. They should all manifest an obedient faith. We know his faith was genuine. And it was manifested by his obedience and by his lack of conformity to the world. And we read now in verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. Now, by telling us how old Noah was when the flood came, Moses, who's the inspired writer of Genesis, is fixing the event in time and history. And in doing so, he's letting us know that the flood was a real historical event. It's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not symbolism, it's not an analogy. The flood really occurred when Noah, a real living man, was 600 years old. One commentator wrote this: ancient historical records are dated generally by some point in a significant person's life, in particular a king or a ruler. For example, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 identifies the time as the year King Uzziah died. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, Amos identifies his prophecy at the time of the earthquake. And that's the second way the historians date events. One is by the time of some significant person's life, and the other is by the time of some significant event. This is true of ancient writing, this is true of modern writing, and it's true in Scripture. History is marked by notable people and notable events. Those become the signposts of history. So Moses tells us that when the flood came, Noah was 600 years old. And Moses will even get more precise, giving us the month and the day down in verse 11. In verse 7 we read, "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." There was only one way of escape. The ark was the only God-designed, God-sanctioned means of deliverance. It was the only means of escape. If Noah and his family were going to escape the coming judgment, the only way was in the ark. And so it is today that the only escape from the wrath to come, the only escape from the judgment that is coming when Christ returns a second time, is through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. There is no other way. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way of salvation. Salvation is found in Christ and in Him alone. Of clean animals, verse 8, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. So just as God brought the animals to Adam to be named, He brought all the animals to Noah to put into the ark to keep them alive. I mean, God brought them. Noah's job was simply to keep the door open and get them inside. So Noah didn't have to go on a huge roundup, you know, bringing all the animals in. God brought them all to him. And I don't know why people who believe God could create the animals don't believe that the one who could make them out of nothing could also make them do whatever he wanted them to do. I mean, this is a miracle. It's an expression of the power of God. The Lord just brought them exactly at the time they needed to be brought. They all went in. They were all put in the compartments that Noah had built. Thousands of them spread out on three decks, the three decks of the ark. And so all of the animals came by twos in pairs. In other words, a male and a female. Two pairs of unclean animals and seven pairs of clean animals. And people, of course, always want to know, well, what about the dinosaurs? Well, what about the dinosaurs? I mean, did God take them? Well, if they were on the earth, they were in the ark, right? I mean, He took a pair of everything, of all living flesh. So they were in the ark. What happened to them after that? I don't know. But if they were on the earth, I know they were in the ark. And then in verse 10, the flood came. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. You know, we read that and we can just read right through it and really miss the sobering statement that it is. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. God told Noah He was going to destroy the whole human race, and He meant it. And on the 7th day, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Bible expositor Alexander McLaren said this: "For 120 years, the wits laughed, and the common sense people wondered, and the patient saint went on hammering and pitching his ark. But one morning it began to rain, and by degrees, somehow, Noah did not seem quite such a fool. The jest would look rather different when the water was up to the knees of the jesters, and their sarcasms would stick in their throats as they drowned." He continued, "So is it always. so it will be at the last great day. The men who live for the future by faith in Christ will be found out to have been the wise men when the future has become the present and the present has become the past and is gone forever. While they who had no aims beyond the things of time, which are now sunk beneath the dreary horizon, will awake too late to the conviction that they are outside the ark of safety, and their truest epitaph is, "Thou fool." After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, and now Moses gets much more precise. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. We're not sure what kind of calendar is being used here. It could be that Moses is using the Jewish calendar, but we don't know for sure what calendar they used. But by pinpointing the exact date of the flood within Noah's life, the text again underlines that this was a real event. The point here is to make it clear that this is history and that it really happened at a point in time that can be identified. The 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day of the month. This indicates the historical nature of this event. And let's look at the event itself. Back in verse 11, it says, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now what exactly does that mean, fountains of the deep? Well, the fountains of the deep were the interconnected subterranean waters that sprung up from inside the earth, that watered the earth and formed the rivers and the seas. And the windows of heaven speak of the invisible canopy of water vapor that surrounded the earth, which made the earth like a greenhouse. And so we're being told here that water was released from beneath and from above. I mean, the flood was the greatest single catastrophic event the earth has ever experienced. And the flood probably started when the subterranean waters began to burst through the earth's crust. And because of the volcanic explosions that would have occurred when the earth's crust fractured, large sprays of water along with large amounts of magma, dust, steam, and gas would have been sent thousands of feet into the atmosphere, all penetrating the water canopy, triggering a chain reaction there that would have caused it to condense and to start falling toward the earth in a torrential global downpour. I mean, during the flood, the earth's crust shifted, forever changing the face of the earth. The earth's crust shifted up, causing many of the high mountain places we have today. In other places, it collapsed, causing deep seabeds. But it's possible that the continents were all one and that during the flood, the continents divided and shifted. If that is the case, then we would have to say the flood was also the greatest geological catastrophe. You'll remember that after the first day of creation, the earth was formed, but it was nothing more than a sphere of water. It was just a sphere of water. But on the second day, God made an atmospheric division. He separated the waters into upper waters and lower waters, and in between, He created what is called the expanse. The upper waters were that blanket of invisible water vapor that surrounded the earth and extended far into space. The lower waters were separated from the dry land and became the ocean and the seas. And in between these two bodies of water, God created the heaven, the sky, and the atmosphere. But during the flood, God released the upper and the lower waters in just one horrendous cataclysm. But He released the waters to overwhelm absolutely everything. God broke up the order which He had created. It was a perfectly controlled process. God was in complete control, but it was nonetheless catastrophic. And we can't even begin to imagine what it was like. We can't even begin to grasp the magnitude of such a catastrophic event as God really decreated the earth. But He basically sent it back to the way it was after the first day of creation when it was a sphere of water. When Noah got on the ark, he left one kind of planet And when he got off the ark, a little over a year later, it was a whole different one. And the rain fell, verse 12, upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The 40 days and 40 nights picture floods raging over the entire earth, unleashing total destruction. And many doubters and skeptics, some even in the church, want a scientific explanation for this. Listen, we have to remember that this was a supernatural judgment of God. This was not a natural disaster of the worst kind. This was a supernatural judgment sent upon the earth by a holy God who is offended at the exceeding sinfulness of man. This was divine judgment without equal as God brought the promised destruction. And the rain kept coming, you know, for 40 days and 40 nights until the whole earth was underwater and all mankind perished. That is just a sobering thought. But you know, the same God who brings destruction brings comfort. The psalmist said in Psalm 36, verses 5 to 9, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." The same God who brings destruction brings comfort. And so, as if we might miss it, verses 13 to 16 reminds us, you look at verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. And they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So verses 13 to 16 repeat in greater detail the identity of the occupants of the ark. All possessed the breath of life which God was taking away from all other living creatures on the earth. They were male and female of all flesh, and we're told the Lord shut them in. When the Lord shut Noah and his family up in the ark, I mean, they were totally secure. They were totally secure and thereby become an illustration for us of the believer's perfect security in Jesus Christ. I mean, the rains would come, the flood would rage, but nothing would touch those who had been sealed in the ark by God. It's interesting that God didn't say, "Noah, it's time to shut the door, get everyone inside. I want you to have your sons help you close the door, and then I want you to lock it." No, the Lord does not put the safety of his people in the hands of others. No, the Lord himself shut the door. The Lord himself sealed them in. I mean, Revelation 3 tells us that what God opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. The Lord's shutting Noah in the ark was the equivalent of our being sealed with the Holy Spirit. So like Noah, we are not only saved, but we are secure as well. And so the Lord shut the door, securing Noah and his family, but that also meant everyone else was shut out. I mean, the last thing we're told about before the waters begin to come in verse 16 is that the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut them in. And we assume that this was done at the last possible moment. I mean, Noah had been preaching God's righteousness for 120 years. He had experienced no success. I I was going to make a smart remark, but I won't do that. Yeah. As he and his family went into the ark and waited there for the rain to begin falling, I mean, they would have been taunted by those outside who had not believed and were still refusing to believe. I mean, since Noah had believed and gone in, no one who stood outside could say that the possibility of belief was closed to them. They could have come, but none did, and the door was finally shut. And this illustrates for us that there is an end to grace. There is an end to grace. Grace is great. Grace is more than amazing. But it's not unending. Because if grace is rejected, the day of reckoning eventually comes. Grace comes to an end. For one final week, the door stood open, but the week ended, the door was closed, and the flood came. The day of grace ended. And, you know, we can only imagine the utter terror and just the sheer horror that must have gripped the hearts of the people who for 120 years had mocked Noah and absolutely ignored his message of salvation when those floodwaters began to rise. Don't you know the people ran to the side of the ark and pounded and screamed and with every last ounce of their strength tried to get on board? But there were no footholds. There was no other way into the ark than through the one door. There was only one way in, the door of faith, and God Himself had shut the door, and it was not going to be opened. And so they were all going to die. The same God who opens the door is Himself the door. And He also closes doors and refuses to open them when the time for grace is gone. And so after 120 years of man rejecting His grace, God closed the door, refused to open it, because the time of grace was gone, the opportunity had passed. And Jesus taught this very thing in a story, in a parable. He told of 10 virgins on their way to a wedding with their lamps. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the 5 wise virgins had provided oil for their lamps. The 5 foolish failed to bring oil with them. And while they waited for the bridegroom to come, it became dark and they all dozed off. You know the story. But then suddenly the bridegroom came. The wise virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps because they had plenty of oil. The foolish virgins had none. They went off to get some oil. And while they were gone, those who were ready went in with the bridegroom to the wedding banquet. And the story then says, the parable then says, and the door was shut. And at this point, the foolish virgins came back and called out to the bridegroom, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But Scripture says, He answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you." The door was not open to them because the opportunity for entering was past. For those of you here this morning who have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, for you the time is not yet past. We are still living in the day of grace. This is still the day of grace, and though it will end, it's not ended yet. And so my plea to you this morning is, won't you come to Christ? Won't you come to Christ while there is still time? I mean, our message to the world today is come, right? Come to Christ. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. At the end of Scripture, we read in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. That's our message today. That's the message of the church today. Come to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel that you might be saved and escape the coming judgment. Come that you might receive forgiveness and eternal life. Come that you might experience God's mercy and His grace. Come that you might know His love before the day of grace ends. Because judgment came once. And as surely as I stand here before you this morning, it's coming again. As believers, we long for and we look forward to the coming of Christ a second time. But we have to remember that when He comes a second time, it'll be in judgment for those who don't know Christ. Judgment came once, and it's coming again. Here in our text, the day of grace was over. God shut the door, and the flood came. And we read now the great destruction in verses 17 to 24. Look at verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. So verse 17 stresses that the flood was 40 days on the earth, a repetition of verse 10. But here the emphasis is on its impact on the ark. Though the waters increased, the ark was not overwhelmed because the waters, it says, bore up the ark. I mean, the earth was overwhelmed, but the ark stayed above it all. Verse 18, the judgment intensifies with waters which increase greatly. Look, it says the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. So the waters prevailed, they increased greatly, but again, the ark floated on the face of the waters. The ark stayed above it all. Verse 19 repeats the devastating nature of the flood. It says, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. I mean, there's some drama in all of this repetition. You know, the floodwaters prevailed. It keeps prevailing and it keeps increasing and increasing and increasing. And it floats the ark, and then it covers the mountains, and then it covers the mountains by 15 cubits, which means the highest mountains were at least 22 and a half feet underwater so that the ark floated freely above the peaks. Although there are many, even some evangelical Christians, who want us to believe that the flood was just a localized flood, there's no doubt, according to the biblical record, that this was a universal flood. And we could do a whole message on just going into the reasons why. This was a universal flood. I mean, look at what it says. All of the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits or 22 and a half feet. Mount Ararat, the mountain on which the ark came to rest, is 17,000 feet. 17,000-foot flood is not a local flood. I mean, there's no way it was a localized flood. It was global. And it was the most destructive event this world had experienced or will experience until the final judgment when Jesus Christ comes again. And as a result of this catastrophic flood, verses 21 to 23, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. All that God said He would do, He did. All of Noah's contemporaries who didn't believe it, they didn't believe God would do what Noah told them he would do, they all died because God did exactly what he said. God blotted out every living thing. Literally, he wiped them off the face of the earth. Jesus said in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They didn't believe Noah's message. They didn't believe God would bring judgment upon the earth, and so they went on with their sinful lives right up until the flood came and destroyed them. And though it took 120 years, God demonstrated that he keeps his promises. And though it's been 2,000 years that we've been preaching that Christ, the Christians have been preaching that Christ is coming again, he surely will because he keeps his promises. The flood brought total destruction of all life. I mean, death by drowning. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, all of humanity died. They all died. They were all destroyed in a holocaust of judgment. And the decision is without regret on the part of God and without remedy. You see, the future of sinners is devastating. That's why it is so wrong to tell an unbeliever God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's an element of truth there. God does love sinners. He died for sinners. But if they don't have a relationship with Christ, his plan is anything but wonderful. The future of sinners is absolutely devastating. Here they all died. Sinners and their corrupted environment must be destroyed. It happened once, and it will happen again. The holiness of God, the justice of God demands it. The wicked will be destroyed by fire that will incinerate the entire universe, and that is very clearly described at the end of the New Testament in 2 Peter. Here in Genesis 7, all of humanity died. This was a supernatural judgment. God in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice did this. This was the wrath of God being poured out on unrighteousness. But again, we're reminded of grace at the end of verse 23. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. But there were some left, and it was by grace. Noah and his family were the only ones saved, but saved they were. And what a contrast between those on the earth and those in the ark. I mean, it's a contrast between destruction and salvation. In the ark, Noah was surrounded by God's judgment, but he and his family were safe. And they were saved not because of their own cleverness. They were saved not because of their own efforts. They were safe because of grace. They were safe by God's grace. And Noah's experience in the ark is a picture of the salvation of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And just as Noah was safe in Christ, or just as he was safe in the ark, so too, when we're in Christ, we're safe from the judgment and the wrath to come because Jesus Christ is our ark of safety. I remember as a little boy in Sunday school, there was a song, and I don't remember all the words, but it was about Noah and the ark of safety, and it said something to the effect, God's ark of safety is sailing by. You had better get aboard today. And that's really true. Jesus Christ is our ark of safety. And you had better trust him today if you've not. Verse 24, into the chapter, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And this includes the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. And so the flood rose to its peak at that 150-day mark. And this is a very sobering chapter, isn't it? Because the flood, it destroyed the civilization of that day. As Peter said, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The civilization of that day came to an abrupt and sudden end. And you know, throughout all of Scripture, we're warned of the suddenness of God's judgment. I mean, every day, as we look around us, as we look at the news, read the newspaper, listen to the radio, we are struck with the suddenness with which death can strike in individual lives. And, you know, we should take that very seriously. I mean, God is speaking to us through that. The people in Noah's day were suddenly swept away in judgment. And that is the fate. That is the fate of all who reject God's gracious offer of salvation. But today, in this day of grace in which we live, Christ has provided an ark of salvation from the coming judgment. Christ has warned explicitly of the coming judgment. So have the apostles and prophets. So have faithful pastors and evangelists down through church history, and they continue to do so today. Because only those who enter the ark of salvation through Christ's redeeming blood are going to be saved. And this has been the message in these last days for more than 2,000 years, or just about 2,000 years. And you can't help but believe that the time is getting short, that the day of grace will soon end. And so I urge you today, if you've never trusted Christ, to come to Christ. Trust him today. What are you waiting for? And of course, that happens by hearing and believing the gospel. I mean, God created us. He created you and I. He created all men to love him, to worship him, to serve him, to adore him, and to praise him. But sin came into the picture. Men rebelled against God. Therefore, the scripture says we are worthy of nothing but eternal punishment, separated from God. But God, in his infinite mercy and grace, and because of his great love, sent his only Son into the world, who lived a perfect, sinless life. And then Jesus went to the cross, and there he died an agonizing death, the worst of it being suffering the very wrath of God his Father for our sin. God punished our sin in Christ that he might forgive it in us. He died as a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly. Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day, has ascended back to heaven, where he's at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that moment in time when he'll come back again. But because Christ has taken the penalty for our sin, if we'll turn from sin to God, put our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, Scripture tells us that we'll be forgiven. Our sins will be forgiven. We'll be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. In fact, to use Isaiah's words, we'll be clothed with robes of righteousness. We'll be reconciled to God. And we'll spend eternity with him, basking in his love and his glory for all of eternity. So, the only response to the gospel is to repent and believe, to Turn from sin to God and put your faith in, you know, trust in, rely upon Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. And if you've not done that, I'm calling you today to come to Christ. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. Don't do that. I don't believe that. I believe in doing that. I am calling you to come to Christ. And after we close the service with this last song, there'll be people up here that would love to speak with you, pray with you, if you'd like to walk up and speak with them. So let's stand and have a word of prayer.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel, Redding, Palo Cedro, we pray that this study you've just heard will serve to help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.
Growing in the Word.